eternal glory. Amen. Amen. But let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk again this morning. It's chapter 2. And God willing, we'll be finishing the second chapter this morning and then entering into the third chapter, which is a glorious, glorious chapter. And we're hoping to start looking at chapter 3 next Lord's Day. But let's read this morning from Habakkuk chapter 2 and beginning at verse number 9. And do please remember to pray for our young people in these days, especially several young couples that are planning to get married in the summer months, from the start of June to the start of August, inside a two-month period. There are 6 weddings taking place in our church here in Lisburn, and so it's a busy time in that regard. So just remember in prayer those young couples as they prepare for married life, as they set up home together, that the Lord will bless them and encourage them and strengthen them, and that they might know the blessing of the Lord just throughout life's journey, not just on their wedding day, but pray that God will be pleased to pour out His Spirit. Let's read from Habakkuk chapter 2 then, and verse number 9. Solemn portion of God's Word, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stones shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, that establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols? Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And we know God will bless the reading of his precious word to your hearts this morning for his own sake and glory. Let's turn, please, to the book of Habakkuk once again, chapter 2. We're looking at the second half of the chapter, taking a little bit more ground this morning in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Verses 9 through to 20, very solemn words. Habakkuk chapter 2 gives God's answer to Habakkuk's great prayer as he's been waiting in the presence of the Lord. In the first verse, sitting as it were upon the watchtower, waiting to see what the Lord will say, God gives his response to Habakkuk's prayer, his confusion in a sense as to why the Lord would allow the Chaldeans to come into Judah and bring them into captivity. And from verse 9 through to verse 20, the Lord gives a short series of woes upon the Chaldeans. He's going to chastise Judah, but ultimately he's going to punish the Chaldeans when all is said and done. And there's a series of woes. Verse number 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. Verse 15, woe to him that giveth his neighbour drink. And then verse 19, woe to him that saith unto the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise. And we're going to look at these four woes today. Four woes upon an ungodly generation. Very relevant for the days that we are living in. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us in these moments. Let's just pray. Loving God and everlasting Father, what a wonderful privilege is ours today to have the Word of God in our mother tongue, to know that this is God's Word, and to have it in a language that we can understand. We thank Thee, Lord, today that we can open this book and read it together, knowing that it is the living Word of God. And we pray this morning that Thou wilt speak to our hearts through Thy Word. I pray, O God, for the help of heaven. I confess, O God, my weakness. I cast myself at Thy feet. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. Glorify and exalt Thy mighty name. Speak to our hearts. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Give us a burden for the lost. And, Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for Thee. Help now, we ask. Pour out Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I often wonder as I look at this nation of ours, are we in trouble with God as a nation? I think if we're absolutely honest, as we search the Scriptures, as we consider the spirit of the age in which we are living, we have to conclude that we are in trouble with our God and with our Creator. Worse still, I often look at the Church of Jesus Christ, the professing Church of Christ in our day and generation, the visible church in this land, and I again ask that same question, are we as a people in trouble with the Almighty? The Bible speaks about times whenever God has a controversy with the nations, and also times whenever God even has a controversy with His own people. And whenever we study carefully the book of Habakkuk, we soon discover and learn that God, yes, has a controversy both with the Chaldeans, which is a type of the world, but also with the Judeans, which are a type of the church. Both the world and the people of God in the days of Habakkuk were in trouble with the Almighty. And that is the most solemn thing that you could possibly consider. An entire nation or a group of people, many of whom profess to know the Lord, in trouble with God Himself. The people of God were about to be chastened by the Chaldeans. That's really the thrust of this great prophecy of Habakkuk. God chastening His people. And we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 that whom the Lord loveth He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that He receiveth. The reason that God chastises us is because He loves us too much to allow us to go on in our sins. And so God raises up His hand, even against His people, to draw them back to Himself. Whenever we do not respond to the love of God, and whenever we resist the Word of God, and whenever we fail to hear the voice of God, oftentimes God will chastise His people in order to get their attention. But as for the Chaldeans, which typify the world, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, ultimately, they will be punished for their treatment of Israel and Judah, even destroyed by God whenever all is said and done. Habakkuk has been pouring out his complaint in the first chapter. Lord, why would You raise up that nation? Why would You allow them to get the whip hand over the children of Israel? And God explains that in part to Habakkuk, but He also reminds Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are not going to get off scot-free. Rather, they are going to face the judgment and the justice of Almighty God. So it's a very solemn, solemn book, the prophecy of Habakkuk. And yet, as we will discover over the weeks that lie ahead, chapter 3 really brings us into a place of rejoicing and blessing. There's a series of woes here in this second chapter, beginning at verse 9, going down to verses 19 and 20. And that little word woe simply signifies the pain in the heart of God, the grief in the heart of God, and the displeasure in the heart of God against sin. And these four woes highlight various areas where God's displeasure is revealed against the Chaldeans. And as we consider these four woes against an ungodly nation or an ungodly generation, you will quickly discover that these four woes highlight areas even in our day and generation where surely the displeasure of God will be revealed by and by. These same principles given in the prophecy of Habakkuk hold good in our day and generation. As the psalmist said in Psalm 9, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. So these nations of ours are in trouble with the Lord. The first woe regards those who are covetous. Woe to the coveter. Look at verse number 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Woe is pronounced against those who are covetous. Woe to the coveter. Now, covetousness was one of the great sins of Babylon. The idea is given there in verse number 9 of feathering one's own nest. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. And this is what the nation of Babylon or the Chaldeans were doing. They were feathering their own nest. They were never content with what they had. They were advancing and taking nation after nation and plundering the nations that they might feather their own nest. They were dissatisfied with their lot in life. They were always wanting more. And we see that in the previous verses with regards to the king of Babylon himself, whenever it says that he is never, never satisfied. He enlarges his desirous hell and his death cannot be satisfied. Covetousness is simply a failure to be thankful to God for what he has given us. Covetousness, in a sense, tells God that we are not content with our lot in life. We're not content with how God has blessed us. We're not really thankful for the things that God freely has given us from his bountiful hand. And it expresses to God that we want more. And we're not satisfied with what God has given us. And we're not satisfied even with who the Lord is. Covetousness is sin. The 10th commandment simply says, thou shalt not covet. And it gives a list of things that we're not supposed to covet. And sadly, covetousness is one of the great sins of our day and generation. In this modern society, in this digital age, it is very easy to become covetous. With social media and images flashing before us and advertisements flashing up on our phone, we are constantly reminded of things that we should desire, things that we are supposed to need, things that will make us happy, things that will give the appearance that we're prosperous. And constantly we are scrolling down through social media, through phones, tablets, websites, and we are constantly seeing things advertised that appeal to the flesh and appeal to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Given images of things that we should want and also how we should look. People that we should emulate and be like. And what it does is, it appeals to the flesh. And we are living in a very consumer-driven culture and society. And it panders to covetousness within the heart and within the life. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5, let your conversation, your behavior, your lifestyle, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul indicated in the book of Colossians that covetousness in itself is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse number 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And those are sins that are glaringly obvious. Those are sins of the flesh. But Paul at the end of the verse makes mention as well of covetousness. And he links covetousness in with those other things. And he says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is the desire for things which God in His wisdom has withheld from us. Covetousness is often coupled with jealousy. Whenever we see something that somebody else has, and jealousy or envy rises up within our hearts, and it's evidence of a covetous spirit. Covetousness is really a lack of faith. Covetousness is a lack of belief that we can be satisfied with God, and we need things outside of God to satisfy this vacancy and this emptiness within our hearts. Covetousness will make men do the most unreasonable things. You think of King Ahab, that wicked king of Israel. And he saw a man, a neighbor that had a vineyard, and he coveted that vineyard, even though he had vineyards of his own. And the covetous heart of Ahab resulted in the death of that humble man who would not give his vineyard to Ahab. Covetousness has destroyed many families. Covetousness has destroyed many homes. Covetousness has destroyed many marriages. Covetousness has destroyed many churches. Covetousness in itself has destroyed many lives. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money being the root of all evil, but the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And Paul is telling Timothy here, many have fallen into sin. Many have backslidden and got away from God because of covetousness. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you want to be a miserable person, then become a covetousness person. Because covetousness and misery are closely linked. And sadly, tragically, even professing Christians are often just as covetous as the world around us. And covetousness is a sin that somehow we can hide. One preacher said, coveting is something we do with our hearts, not with our hands or with our feet. And God here pronounces a woe upon the coveter. And then in verse number 12, he pronounces a woe upon the oppressor or upon the extortioner. Look at verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. The covetousness of verses 9 through 11 so easily can lead to the corruption and the oppression and the extortion of verses 12 through 14. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. And the great city of Babylon, the capital city of the Chaldeans, was a town that was established and built upon blood. The city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient earth, famous for its great walls. They say that up to 4 chariots could ride abreast side by side upon the tops of the walls of the city of Babylon. It was famous for its wealth. It was famous for its great walls. It was famous as well for its great images and statues. It was famous also for its hanging gardens. The city of Babylon in this world has never been likened unto since. And yet at the same time it was a city that was built upon blood. Do we not see this in our day and generation also? Cities and nations built upon the bloodshed of others. We have all this crisis that's going on in the Ukraine and different parts of the world. And very often you will get men and dictators rising up, trying to build their kingdoms, build their empires at the expense of others. It often involves the shedding of the blood of the innocent. But friends, this morning, what about those people who are getting wealthy off the killing of the unborn? Are there not those today who are promoting abortion simply because of covetousness? The Bible has so much to say about the shedding of the blood of the innocent. Proverbs chapter 6, God gives a list of things that he hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination unto him. And in the midst of that list, hands that shed innocent blood. And on a human level, can you think of anybody more innocent or any individual more innocent than a little child in the womb? Never seen the light of day. Never uttered a word. Never performed a deed. But just growing and developing in the mother's womb. And yet now, because of covetousness and the desire for wealth and the desire to establish one own kingdom and one own empire, there are those who promote the killing of the unborn. Many electioneers run their campaign on the promotion of abortion and hope to get in on the backdrop of such wickedness and such sin. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 7 says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. That verse clearly has application to those who promote abortion. What about Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse number 3? Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Verse 17 of that same chapter says, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Has God in heaven not a right to pronounce a woe upon a people or upon a nation that are so bent on shedding the blood of the innocent? The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our souls knoweth right well. The Word of God declares that God did see our substance, yet being imperfect, when he formed us together in the lower parts of the earth in the mother's womb. God said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. The hand of the Lord and the love of God and the grace of God cannot abide the killing of the unborn. And here God pronounces a curse upon the Chaldeans for shedding innocent blood and establishing their kingdom by iniquity. But if we bring that a little bit closer to home, how many businesses, how many homes, houses, how many churches even are built and established and extended by wrong means at the expense of others? Do we put other people down? Do we trample over others? Do we call somebody else's reputation into question to establish our own little empires and to develop our own enterprises? It can happen even in church circles, trying to darken the name of another church, and it might be another evangelical church, to try to draw people away from it and establish your own little kingdom. Dear friends, these things ought not to be. These are things that God pronounces a woe upon. But he says in verse number 14, there's coming a day whenever this present evil world will pass away, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day we have to look forward to as believers. Woe to the coveter, verses 9 through 11. Woe to the oppressor, verses 12 through 14. Then verses number 15 through 17. Woe to the offender. And by offender I mean one who gives offense, one who causes offense, one who leads somebody else into sin and into wickedness and into evil. The Gospel of Matthew says in Matthew chapter number 18, let me just find the place and read these words to you. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning young converts, young children, people young in the faith, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto him that shall cause one of these little ones to offend." Whenever somebody's life, somebody's advice, somebody's testimony, somebody's counsel causes somebody else to fall into sin, especially if it's a young child of God, God pronounces a woe upon such an individual. Woe unto him that gives or causes offense. And here you see in Habakkuk chapter number 2 and verse number 15, it says, "Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." In this liberal and decadent age that we're living in, many professing Christians have no problem at all in promoting alcohol. They have no problem consuming it themselves, and they have no scruples at all in giving it to others and encouraging them to drink also. I can remember many years ago, as a young Christian, getting off to a shaky start in the Christian life, maybe wasn't getting a lot of teaching in the circles that I moved in. I had a friend that took me once to a weekend of Christian meetings for young people. And in one of those meetings, there was the chaplain, the Presbyterian chaplain of Queen's University, Steve Stockman, who recently went to visit the Pope and came back with a glowing report about how great an individual the Pope of Rome is. But this was going back, I suppose now, about 25 years ago or more. And I was there as a young teenager. And this individual was up at the front of the meeting, and it was a question and answer session. And the question came up about Christians and alcohol. And he gave his report. He gave his advice. He gave his opinion. And he encouraged all the young Christians, don't be afraid to take a drink or two. Don't be afraid to go to the pubs and the clubs and the bars whenever you go to university. Don't be afraid to buy a few rounds of drink for yourselves and for others and show everybody else just how good a time you can have. And he was promoting the consumption of alcohol. I didn't know what to think or say or do. I was sitting at the back of the meeting. But up at the front of the meeting, there was this big, broad-shouldered individual. And he stood to his feet. And he had evidently lived a bit of a life. And he began to shout at this man and say, "I was a young person growing up in a Christian home, and I listened to somebody like you. And I went out and I took that social drink. And within a few years, I had become an alcoholic." And he says, "Alcohol almost destroyed my life completely. But God stepped in and God saved me." And I can still remember him pointing into the finger of that chaplain saying, "How dare you encourage these young Christians to put alcohol to their mouths, given what the Bible says about it." And that really had an impact upon me as a young Christian. The Bible is so lucid, and the Bible, I believe, is so clear about the dangers of alcohol. Listen to these verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Proverbs 21 and verse number 17. It says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to the end of the chapter. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look thou not upon the wine." Don't even look at it, Solomon says. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. And so it goes on in that chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs. The word of God, to me, seems to be very clear and very explicit about the dangers of alcohol. It says in Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Did you know that alcohol and strong drink were not allowed in the tabernacle in Israel? And the Bible says that these bodies of ours are temples of the Holy Ghost, which is in us. I'm sure we have all known people who have been destroyed because of alcohol. Alcohol is often accompanied by immorality, according to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse number 15 and 16, nakedness and shame. Verse number 17 indicates that alcohol is often accompanied by violence. And the advertising companies will show you the people out drinking their wine, their beer, their cider, whatever it is, having a great time, pairing off with each other, laughing and smiling and really having a good time out in the town. But it will never show you the broken health. It'll never show you the broken homes. It'll never show you the broken marriages. It'll never show you the people in the drying out clinics. It'll never show you the man having to sell his farm to pay his debts because of alcohol. It'll never show you the broken businesses. It'll never show you the wrote off cars. It'll never show you the people who have been knocked down by the drunk drivers. It'll never show you the children crying out for a father or mother's love and affection. It'll never show you the fights and the screaming in the home. It'll never show you the person who's got beaten up through a drunken fight. It'll never show you those things. It'll never show you the headstones of countless people who have died through alcoholism and alcohol poisoning. It'll show you a good time. But the Bible says, after, it biteth like an adder. The damage that is caused by alcohol is incalculable. Physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, financially, spiritually, and even eternally. And yet in our day and generation, many young Christians feel that they have to take a drink in order to fit in with the crowd. They have to take a drink of alcohol in order to be accepted. And even sadly today in many Christian circles, we have the idea that we have to promote alcohol and so that we can handle or drink in order to further the gospel. Friends, it's crazy. The Bible here says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. And for no other reason, I think alcohol needs to be abstained from simply because of the testimony that it sends out. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 13 says, let us not therefore judge another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. It says in verse 19 of Romans 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another. Verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, falls into sin, or is made weak. Sad to relate, isn't it, that whenever oftentimes you attend wedding ceremonies, sometimes it's the man who's conducted the ceremony, the pastor or the minister, that's sitting up at the top table with a glass of wine or a glass of beer or some other thing. The word of God, friends, I believe is clear. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. What damage and destruction could be caused in the life of somebody else by our ill-advised actions? Woe to the coveter, verses 9 to 11. Woe to the oppressor, verses 12 to 14. Woe to the offender, verses 15 to 17. Then verses 19 and 20, woe to the idolater. Woe to the idolater. It says in verse number 19, woe to him that saith to the wood, awake. To the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Woe to the idolater. Babylon was noted for boasting in her idols. In fact, Babylon was one of the great homes and centers of idolatry. And many years after Babylon fell, the idolatry of Babylon was spreading like leaven into different parts of the Roman Empire, where eventually the idolatry of Babylon infiltrated the visible church at that particular time, which led to the worship of images, especially the image of Mary. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, the prophet Jeremiah speaks about some of the idolatry that was prolific in Babylon. It says in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. They made these little cakes, little wafers if you like little pieces of bread, and they offered them up to the Queen of Heaven. And that type of idolatry infiltrated the early church. And now, in the Church of Rome, you have Mary, the mother of our Lord, being addressed as the Queen of Heaven. And they hold up their host, and they worship that, and they deify that. And we see how this idolatry has spread into the church. The reigning Caesar in Rome was known locally as Pontifex Maximus. And he was viewed as literally a god. And later the Bishop of Rome assumed that same title, the Supreme Pontiff. And to this very day, the Bishop of Rome, the leader of the Church of Rome, has that same title. God abominates idolatry. Even if it's sanctified and sanitized by man, he still abominates idolatry. But we often point the finger at false religions and people that use statues and different things. But friends, is it not true today that idolatry is just as prolific in the evangelical churches as it is elsewhere, albeit under a different guise? Because anything that we put before God becomes an idol in our lives. Anything that we love more than God becomes an idol in our lives. Anything that we look to more than God becomes an idol in our lives. Anything that we trust more than God becomes an idol in our lives. Anything that we worship more than God becomes an idol in our lives. And there are so many things that are legitimate in their places, but in our lives and in our homes, we can elevate them to an inordinate place, and we put them before God. We devote more time and love and affection and commitment and confidence and effort into than we do into our God. And one of the greatest idols in the Church of Jesus Christ is the idol of self. The idol of self. We have become, I believe, in our day and generation, a very self-willed, a very self-satisfied, a very self-seeking, and a very self-sufficient people, like the church at Laodicea. Jesus Christ was outside the door of the church. He was knocking on the door of the church. He was inviting the people to respond and to open the door that he might come in and have fellowship with them and make the church such a blessing. But they were rich and they were increased with goods and they had need of nothing. They didn't even realize their need for him. And they were very self-sufficient, self-willed, and self-satisfied, and self-seeking. Has the idol of self taken the throne of Jesus Christ in our hearts? God pronounces a woe upon idolatry. Friends, we must be very careful as well as to the things we bring into our homes. Sometimes in outreach or going around the doors, it's become a very common thing, even in this province of ours, for people to have little Buddhas. You've seen those little Buddhas sitting maybe in somebody's windowsill or in somebody's doorstep, the gods of Hinduism. And maybe it looks nice in a garden center. It looks like it might be something nice to have in our homes. But the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 that behind every idol there's a demon, there's a demonic spirit, there's a devil. And we need to be so careful as to the things we bring into our homes, because many of the things that we see in our shops that we can bring into our homes find their origin in idolatry and in heathenism. And so we need to be so, so careful. Friends, time is gone, and we thank you for your listening, for your attention. But here's a series of woes upon an ungodly generation. Woe to the coveter. Woe to the oppressor. Woe to the offender. Woe to the idolater. And as Habakkuk has been listening and sitting upon his watchtower, it says then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's a time, folks, to be silent. If God speaks to your hearts, there's a time to be still and to be listened and to be careful as to what we say and how we speak and how we respond, even as we leave the house of God. These are things that we must take to heart. And again, is it true that our nation could be in trouble with God? Chapter 3, come back next Lord's Day. We're going to look again at the subject of revival. And that leads, of course, to rejoicing. So Habakkuk ends on a high note.